James chapter 4, beginning the reading of the Lord's word in verse 1. Let's hear his truth. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And God will add his blessing to that reading for his own name's sake. Would you bow your head for a moment with me around the throne? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we do still these hearts of ours before we commence the declaration of the book of the Lord. We pray for the enabling power of thy Holy Spirit. Take thy servant up, make him a clean vessel that will be fit for thy use tonight. Guard his heart and his lips, his thoughts. Let them be running parallel with the word of God. Indeed, Lord, fill those thoughts with thy truth, we pray. Give him the grace to expound, explain, and apply thy word in a way that thy people will truly hear. Listen with the heart, not just with the ear. Take any weariness, tiredness from the body, flesh, and soul. Refresh us now around the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. One of the problems that James had to address in the churches to which he was writing was their complete tendency to forget how fragile, how frail, and how fleeting life actually was. They confidently presumed that their life would continue on as always, and on that presumption, they made all kinds of plans for the future. Some obvious Christian merchants in these churches were saying, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city and we'll spend a year there, set up shop, buy and sell, and make a profit. They had a business plan. James is not saying that there's anything wrong with a business plan, with making plans about the future. That is something that the Scripture encourages men to do in many places and on many levels. Plan for the future. What James is criticizing, however, is the arrogant attitude of these men as they make their plans for the future. What's wrong is that they have completely neglected two very important elements in all their planning. One, they've neglected, forgotten all about the will of God in the matter. And number two, they've forgotten all about the uncertainty of life. They declare that today or tomorrow they're going to go to some city and set up their business, sell their wares. James reminds them that they don't know what tomorrow will bring. But they weren't thinking like that. They weren't even talking about it. They don't know what will happen tomorrow. And what might happen tomorrow is that they could well die because their life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then just vanishes. They just weren't thinking about that in their planning stages. And the Spirit of God rebukes them. In other words, the Spirit of God, if you don't do that, James says, it's sin. If you don't think like that, it's sin. It's wicked. You've forgotten God. You've forgotten reality. Think about that analogy for a moment. Our life is like a vapor. The Greek word is atmos. You might recognize atmosphere. It's like a mist, for so the word means. A mist or a smoke even. A mist that, no doubt, if you've been driving down 26 early in the morning and you've looked off and you've crossed the broad river, you'll see a mist just lying on the surface. You can come back an hour later and it's gone. It's a mist. That's life, he says, like a mist. Or like smoke you'll begin to see as the weather chills and people have their fireplaces going and the smoke comes out the chimney, but so quickly the wind just takes it away. It's gone. That's what life is like. That's the reality. Likening our life to a mist reveals that our life is very, very brief. Job is full of comparisons about brevity of life. He said, life is like swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Or that our life passes away as swift ships. He says, man that is born of a woman is a few days. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. Flowers don't live long. Moses wrote in Psalm 90 that a man's life is like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth, and in the evening it is cut down. Every one of us is moving very swiftly toward the grave. Very swiftly, all of us. But the image of life being like a vapor not only indicates how brief our life is, but how fragile, how uncertain life is. Job also said that his life was as a shadow. A shadow, you know, is it's something that has no substance to it. You can't grasp it. You can't capture it. Hold on to it. You just don't know what life will bring tomorrow. You and I just don't know when death will come. Even though we have to all admit it's coming soon, it will always be sooner than we think. It will always be sooner than we think. The problem comes when a man neglects that fact that life is brief, puts it out of his mind, it's very uncertain, that he may never see tomorrow. He may never see the next day. Christ says we're fools if we don't live in that reality. We're playing the fool. He told the parable of the man who planned to, as you know, tear down his old barns. His crops were just abounding. I'm going to tear down these old barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. And he will say to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. He promised himself many days, but he didn't have one night left. He promised himself rest and ease, but he was immediately ushered into the sorrows and agonies of hell forever. The Apostle James was writing to Christians who had the same attitude as that wealthy farmer, at least when it came to forgetting all about that life is short and uncertain. They had forgotten that tomorrow, when they were making all their plans for, that tomorrow may never come for them. And that they should have considered the will of God in all their plans to do their will. Today and tomorrow, we will do this and we will set up shop and we will make a profit. See the self-will there. The mindset they should have cultivated would have led them to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. God willing. For a long time in Europe, English-speaking world at least, you found that a regular occurrence when a statement was made about plans, the letters DV were always after them. Deo volente, God willing, we will do this or that. That has been lost sight of. How easy it is to forget that our life is a vapor that appears for just a little while and it vanishes. We get duped because we think that 70 or 80 years or 90 is a long, long time. We get deceived by that thinking, when it's not even a tick on the clock of eternity. The truth that I want us to address from that verse tonight is the Christian view of death. The Christian view of death. Since our life is so very brief, and since we are prone to forget that, and because God's people often have a wrong approach to death, a wrong view of death, I want to draw several conclusions from those facts that our life is like a vapor appears for just a little bit and it's gone. The only thing I want to leave with this evening is this. In light of this fact, life is a vapor that's here and gone. We must learn how to face death with courage and contentment. We must learn how to face death with courage and contentment. The opposite being fear and fighting it, not satisfied with it, not content with it. Whether we want to or not, we all must die. There's no point in trying to ignore that fact, much less try to shrink away from it out of fear or just try to keep it from our minds, put it out of our mind. In every age of the world's existence, death has swept away one generation to make room for the next generation. As long as the Lord tarries, that will happen to our generation. We will all be swept away to make room for the next. And that will happen from age to age until the resurrection of the just and the unjust, when death will be no more except eternal death in hell. But though death is inevitable for us all, it does not have to be bitter or dreadful for us all. Some men tremble when it comes time to die. I've seen them. Some are triumphant when they come to die. I've seen them. Some welcome death as you would welcome a friend you've been waiting to see, and to shake their hand. But others fear its approach and don't want to think about death, even though the scriptures are replete with instruction that that is the wrong approach. That's the wrong view to have about death. Teach us to number our days, Moses prays to God in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days. To realize how brief our life is. We're quickly passing away from this world that we might bring our hearts unto wisdom. David said in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Make me to know that I'm only here for a little while. I'm going to die. And then it's eternity. Therefore, I can say with absolute certainty, happy is the child of God who not only faces death with confidence, but who is quite content to accept it from God's hand. Yes, to welcome it. Happy is that child of God. That is exactly what Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. He wrote, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, die, and present with the Lord. There are two things in that verse with respect to Paul's view of death, confidence and contentment. This message is about facing death with confidence and contentment. First, Paul says, we are confident. The Greek word signifies courage, boldness, fearlessness. He wasn't afraid to die. That's what he felt when he thought about his own death. Not fear, not dread. Not something I don't want to think about, but it is something he faced with great courage, with great confidence. It's a confidence by which a Christian dares, to quote an old Puritan, dares to take death by the cold hand and bid it welcome. It was that same confidence that moved Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15 as he faced death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That he speaks with confidence. There is no victory for the grave for him. The sting has been dealt with by Christ. He was absolutely confident, courageous, as he faced death. But that's not all. Paul looked upon his own death with complete contentment in that text. We are confident, I say, and something else. Willing rather to be absent from the body. I want to point out that the translation willing rather, it's one word in the Greek, and it doesn't really convey the strength of what Paul is saying, at least here in this particular verse, how it's translated. That word is usually translated in our English New Testament by the word well pleased or have pleasure in or inclined towards something. It was something that Paul desired. He was inclined toward it. Well pleased at the thought of death. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't a masochist. He wasn't suicidal. This is how the apostle looked upon death. Something he desired. Willing, remember it's well pleased. It's joined to the word rather. Willing rather. It's a comparative desire that he has toward death. In other words, Paul was well pleased with the thought of dying because he would rather see and be with Christ than to be here in the body always groaning because of sin. I would rather. I am willing to die. I'm well pleased when I think about death. Rather to be with Christ, rather to be out of this body, rather to die. That's the euphemism there. Death is out of the body. And be with Christ than to live forever in this world. Let's be honest. In itself, death is not desirable. Everything being normal, who wants to die? The Lord has given us life. And with that life, there is an innate desire to live and to preserve. The body naturally protects itself. We want to live. But if it comes down to a matter of either we die or we don't see God, either we die or we stay in this world forever and ever and ever and don't see glory and don't see Christ, then we should be quite willing, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body. Quite willing. Content to die. I'm talking about this willingness to die, a desire to be in heaven with Christ than to be here on earth with all of its sin and sickness and sorrow. You see, with Paul, death was not just a matter of submission. It wasn't just a matter of submitting to the will of God. You know, it wasn't a case, oh, I don't want to die, but I will submit to the Lord's will in this. He was submitted to God's will for his death. However, that death would come, whenever it would come, but he did something else. As Paul looked at death, as Paul looked at his death, he put all of the undesirable aspects of death on one side of the balance, and on the other side, he put all that death would bring him to, would do for him. And in essence, he said, I don't have to think long about this one. Death will carry me to Christ and carry me away from this life. Whatever is undesirable, I mean, would you really want to have your neck on the block waiting for the Roman executioner to bring a sword down you and lop your head off? The flesh would coil against that, but Paul says, however, whenever, if death takes me to my Savior, I'm content with that. I'm well pleased. We all know that we can't live forever in this life, even if we wanted to. And our attitude toward death should be that we wouldn't want to live forever, even if we could. We wouldn't want to stay on, even if we could. Job said in Job chapter 7, verse 16, I would not live always. I don't want to live forever in this world. I don't want to stay here. Totally apart from the suffering. Job is simply saying that if such a thing as living here in this world forever were even possible, I wouldn't want it. It's those that have their portion and their hopes and their happiness in this life who have no desire to leave it. And do you blame them? If their happiness, if it's all about this life and all that this life gives me, all this life affords me, and that's all they have, then I understand why they would dread death, because it brings an end to all of that which they have their hopes and dreams fixed. And most people, sadly, live as though they would always live here if they could. That's their thought, that's their attitude, that's their view. They would live here always if they could. And so many live as if that's going to be the case. They live like that. They act like it. That there's not an eternity, that they're going to... They forget about life's brief, I'm going to die soon. What's the reason for that thinking? Because anyone who has never been changed by grace will never want to be changed by death. Only those who have been changed by grace are looking forward to being changed by death. But because the Christian, which is the Christian viewpoint, because the Christian has been changed by the grace of God, he expects to die. And when he looks upon death as Paul looked upon it, he welcomes it. You see, for the Christian, to die is to be forever healed. Forever healed of the disease of sin. Forever healed of any physical disease. Death means instantaneous healing of whatever disease that plagues us. If that's all that it was, that's enough to welcome death as a friend and not dread it, force it out of our minds. To die is to be forever holy, forever, unchangeably holy. I so look forward to that. Because I hate my sin. I'm grieved by my sin. I want to be free of it. To die is to be forever holy. To die for the Christian is to be forever happy. The years are gone. You won't see me weeping in heaven over my sins. Forever happy. Forever rejoicing. Forever praising the Lamb, who's all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. To die for the Christian is to be forever home. Home to rest. Home to rejoice, home to eat at heaven's repast, home to see the Redeemer. Came across an old poem. I thought summed this up well, this attitude that Paul had. I would not live alway. I ask not to stay where storm after storm rises dark o'er the way. The few fleeting mornings that dawn on us here are enough for life's sorrows, enough for its cheer. I would not live alway. No, welcome the tomb. Since Jesus hath lain there, I dread not its gloom. There sweet be my rest, till he bid me arise, to hail him in triumph descending the skies. Who would live alway, away from his God, away from yon heaven, that blissful abode, where rivers of pleasure flow o'er the bright plains, and the noontide of glory eternally reigns? Where the saints of all ages in harmony meet, their Savior and brethren transported to greet, while anthems of rapture unceasingly roll, and the smile of the Lord is the feast of the soul. And so, do you not see why Paul would say, to die is gain? To die is gain. It's not loss. It's gain. The question is this: how do you get there? How do you reach a place in your heart and mind that you would choose to die rather than, if such a thing existed, find the fountain of youth? How did Paul do it? How did all of those saints do it? Where they were courageous in facing death, and very content, satisfied with death, where it was well-pleasing. First, they lived in this world with their eyes fixed on the next world. That's first. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, that's this life, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Also, that's where I looked. I keep looking there, not at this life, not the visible, but the invisible, the eternal, the next life. There's an interesting statement in Hebrews 11:13 that describes that list of Old Testament saints who lived by faith. Note the context. Here in Hebrews 11, they lived by faith. The apostle says in verse 13, these all died in faith. The "these" in the context is referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith. They hadn't received the fulfillment of the promise, the land of Canaan, a seed like the stars for multitude, or even seeing the Messiah. But nevertheless, they died in faith, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Matter of fact, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, just for a moment, and read the next handful of verses. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll pick it up at verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, if that's what's filled their thoughts, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire, long for a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them the city. So when he says that they died in faith, he means that they died comfortably. They didn't die in terror. They didn't die afraid that they weren't going to receive the promises. They died very comfortably. They were looking for a heavenly city. Eternal, invisible. So there was no fear or sorrow or unbelief when they died. They died in faith. That's how you want to die. You want to die in faith. I don't mean just dying as a... Yeah, I want to die as a Christian. Of course, I will die as a Christian. But not all Christians die in faith. They don't die comfortably. I dare say that much of the reason is because they did not keep their focus upon the next world, on the eternal. They were so taken up with this world. You and I will never be ready and willing to die, except we know where death is going to carry us. We know it. Then you'll be able to say, to die is gain. So they were able to, rather willing to be absent from the body, rather willing to die, confident about it, content about it. Secondly, because they had the assurance of heaven in their hearts. The assurance. Listen to Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'm rising again from the dead. I'm going to rot. But my Redeemer's going to stand on this earth. And he's going to raise me from the dead, incorruptible. I'm going to have a new body, and I will see him, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. That's assurance. Death is going to be a very bitter cup if there is no assurance that you'll see the Lord the moment that you open your eyes in eternity. Death will be a bitter cup to drink if there's no assurance. But assurance in death, assurance of heaven, is what one Puritan, he put it like this: it's a lump of sugar, and nothing sweetens this bitter cup like it. Assurance is like a lump of sugar in the bitter cup of death. For we know, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know this. We're assured of it. And he says, I desire to depart because of it. Thirdly, they were able to be courageous in facing death and be content with death because their hearts had been weaned from the things of this world. They'd been weaned from the things of this world. They had set their affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Back in 2 Corinthians, I want to read the rest of that. I just quoted it for a moment there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, after saying, we know that our earthly house dissolves, we've got one in heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Seems very apparent to me that he did not shun death, but was quite ready and willing to die. What was the key? The key was what he said in Philippians 3:8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. that I may win Christ. All that man values, treasures, labors for, the things of the world, I look upon them as dung. These saints were ready to leave this world because they cast off as worthless many, many things that we, I fear, hug very closely to our hearts. They cast them off. That's why Moses would gladly turn his back on the treasures of Egypt and embrace the afflictions of being with the people of God. In Hebrews 10, Paul reminds these believers who were undergoing, as you well know, tremendous persecution for their faith. He said, and he's referring to an earlier time in their life, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Joyfully. They were being taken from them. That was part of the persecution. "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." That's how you took it. That's how you viewed it. "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And if you and I want to have a holy, I stress this now, a holy complacency, a holy contentment and satisfaction with death, then our hearts must be weaned from the things of this world. Things, people, whatever. Our affection is set on things above. They were able to face death like this, furthermore, because they endeavored to keep their conscience pure. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul said, "There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself in the light of that fact," there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, "herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Was he perfect? No. But this is what he strove for, to have a clear conscience with regards to God and men. You see, a guilty conscience can be a real terror when it comes to your deathbed, if you happen to have that luxury and are not taken away suddenly. It can be a real terror, a guilty conscience, not clear. One of the great reasons the saints of old were ready to die and were not afraid of death and did not fight against the idea of death was because they sought to keep it clear of offense to God and men. They kept short accounts with God. They placed a very high value on having a clear conscience, on personal integrity. Finally, they were willing rather to be absent from the body and faced it with confidence because they had a warm and tender love for Jesus Christ. Paul put it like this in Philippians 1:23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Boy, that says it. It's far better to be with Christ. I have a longing to depart. I have a longing to die. But it's more needful that I remain here, he said, for your sake. What is desire? Why did he have that? He loved Christ. He loved him. It wasn't cold. Surely you want to be with the one you love above all else. The one you love above anyone and everyone. Isn't that the one you want to be with above all else? The fellow I knew many years ago in the north of Ireland by the name of Bertie. Bertie was a rotund, jovial fellow, rosy cheeks, thinning on top. He always loved a good laugh. You would know that you'd be in his presence for just a few minutes. He enjoyed Christian fellowship. Really enjoyed it. And you knew that the moment you walked into his home. He was glad to have you there. Glad to talk with you about the things of God. He enjoyed talking about the things of God. You felt at home the moment you stepped into Bertie's house. The other thing you knew about Bertie, he loved the Lord. He really loved him. He taught in his talk and his walk. But Bertie developed terminal cancer. I don't remember if it was liver or kidneys or pancreas. But it was terminal. Children were all grown. Might have had a boy still at home. One day his minister called on him, and I know this because I know the minister personally. He told me the story. He called on Bertie in the hospital, went to his room where he was staying, not long before he died. He asked him a lot of things, but one of them was, how do you feel about leaving your family? He smiled and said, don't tell his wife's name. Don't tell my wife. But I can't wait to get to heaven to see the Lord. He didn't want his wife to be hurt by the fact that he couldn't wait. He wanted to depart so he could see the Lord. Because Bertie loved the Lord. He wanted to be with him. He was looking forward to it, not afraid of it. He faced it with courage and with confidence. That's how they did it. That's how you and I do it. The Lord be pleased to write the word on our hearts tonight. Let's all bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit to speak on to us. We need to be spoken to continually. The world's shouting in our ears every day, telling us anything and everything that's so contrary to thy word. And the devil is ready to chime in and speak lies about thee and about us. So, Lord, keep preaching to us. Keep speaking the truth to us. May that truth change us, sanctify us, so that our thinking is like that of the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.